We are headed toward Revelation chapter 11, but before we go there, I'd like to ask you to join me in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, and if you're looking at a Pew Bible, it's page 1561. Pew Bible 1561, Luke chapter 10. Read a few verses here to help set the context just a bit. Luke 10, verse 1. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down into the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, please join me in Revelation chapter 11. Now, as you're headed that way, I want to remind you, as we identified last week, that beginning in Revelation chapter 10, we have a pause in the literary discussion. Up to that point, we had been hearing of the trumpets being sounded, and we were up to number 6. But in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit, or more particularly Jesus, paused in his telling of the trumpets and changed the subject just a bit. So we are in this pause. And during this pause, the Lord Jesus gave John very particular instructions as to what he or what the church should be doing as the sounding of these trumpets are being heard. And we see that in verse 11 of chapter 10. Just to remind you of it very quickly, it said, "You must prophesy." John says, "Then I was told, you must prophesy." Now, this is John particularly, but it is also the church. During the times of the soundings of these trumpets, you are to prophesy. Now, again, the word prophesy has many meanings, but we look at it here in the more full, in the fuller, more complete meaning, meaning that we are to prophesy, we are to teach, we are to give out, we are to disseminate, to tell the entire, the full will, the complete counsel of God as we are about. It means to be a witness. Much as I echoed with the children, it is to be a witness to the working will of God. Now, as we move into chapter 11, this pause in our literary discussion continues. We're still in that pausal kind of mode. It continues by giving an illustration. In chapter 10, John was told to prophesy, to be a witness. As we move into chapter 11, we're going to see an example. We're going to see an illustration where witnesses of the church are out in the land, out in the streets, giving testimony. They are bearing witness. They are prophesying about the work of God, just as John was told to do in chapter 10. And just as we saw, or we heard as we read Luke chapter 10, what did Jesus tell the 72 to do? To go out into the land where he was going and go two by two and be a witness to his work. So let's read chapter 11 and hear of these witnesses of the church. Revelation 11, verse 1. I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the streets of that great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to the heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Pause there for just a moment. John was told to go and measure the temple of God and count the worshipers. Well, we got a problem. You see, there is no temple. At this point in time, there is not a temple. There's no physical temple of God. There's no bricks and mortar. There's no place known as the temple of God in this context of this reading. So we have a problem. Let me also say, in regard to other teaching that's about us, there are no instructions, directions, or specific details of where the temple will ever be rebuilt. It would actually go against Scripture if it were. So, here in this text, symbolically, this has to be in reference to something else, not literally a physical brick-and-mortar temple. So what is the temple of God in reference here? But rather, let me ask, who is the temple of God? To answer that, let me share with you a couple of Paul's statements from his letters to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that you, speaking to the church, that you yourselves are God's temple. Then he says again, he reiterates that point in his second letter to them, where he says emphatically, we are the temple of the living God. There is not a temple made of stone and mortar. There is not a temple sitting in the city of Jerusalem or in the great city as it is referred to here. nor will there ever be. For you see, we are God's temple. We are God's temple. So John is told here to go and measure the people of God. In a sense, he is told to go and take a census. He is told to go and count heads. The number of worshipers in the church. And so John is told to do this. You see, there's a message here where God is in a physical way, actually finding, determining something that he already knows. But in this telling John to go and measure, it is a means of going and taking a census. But then in that taking of the census, make sure all the children are accounted for, meaning make sure they're all protected. Make sure they're all where they're supposed to be. And so we see that in this picture here. Then John is told to exclude the outer court. Now, we have to go back to Old Testament design of temple construction here. In the Old Testament temple, there was the inner court. There was the Holy of Holies. But then there was also the outer court. And then the outer court was divided into subparts. And there was actually a place for different categories of people. There was a place for the women. There was a place for the Gentiles. And there was a place, of course, inside for the Hebrews. And so when John makes this distinction here between the inner and the outer court, he is saying exactly that. There is a distinction between the people. There's a distinction between the people who are inside the temple, who are the temple, and those who are on the outside, who are not of God. Now, this idea is being portrayed here. These Gentiles who trample the outer court. Now, we must look at this in the Old Testament fashion. When we see the New Testament speak of Gentiles, then we immediately think of ourselves, the non-Jewish born individuals who have come to know the Lord. This is a bit different. This is the Old Testament idea of the Gentile. And how were they regarded? They were expelled. They were nothing to have, you would have nothing to do with the Gentile. And so here's the same idea. The Gentiles who are on the outside of the court, or on the outside of the temple, they are actually doing damage. They are actually trampling down the ministries of God. They're trampling down the work and the will of God here. In truth, they seek to destroy the work of God. So here we have these people who like to hang around church kinds of things, but they're not truly the church. And I'm sad to say that you and I probably know folks such as that in the church today. Their names may be on a church roll. They may attend at some interval, but in reality, they're not a part of the church. They come for the festivities. They want that outward showing. But when it comes right down to understanding, this is the gospel, this is the people of the church, there are those who are not a part of the church. And in reality, they seek to do damage to the ministries and to the prophecy, to the teaching of the church. We should be aware of this because as we, the church, provide that strong witness to Christ, as I stand here and preach every Sunday, as David and Tony and the ladies, all of you who stand in a Sunday school room and teach the gospel truth every Sunday, as you witness out in the streets every day about your testimony, your witness to Christ, know there is someone there who will do what they can to trample, to tear down what they see and hear. There will be those who will try to degrade this church with their gossip. Now, let's look more particularly at these two witnesses. Now, earlier as I began our time here, I read from Luke chapter 10. In that passage, as I've said, Jesus sent out 72 disciples. He sent them out to every town where he was going. He sent them out two by two. He gave them great amount of power. They were given power to trample, meaning they were given power to overcome scorpions and spiders and snakes and all that stuff. And they were given power to overcome the enemy. This mandate for the 72 became the mandate for the church. We only have to look at the Great Commission to understand that we are first told to go out and make disciples. But we go out in the power and authority of Jesus Christ, just as the 72 went out. We too, as the church, speaking in Jesus Christ's name, have the power to overcome these things, just as these witnesses. So the church is to go out and be a witness. Here in Revelation chapter 11, we see this very thing being illustrated. These two witnesses represent the church. They represent us. They represent the body of Christ as they were sent out two by two. They were told to prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, I could start now, and we would be here at 6 or 7 or 8 o'clock tonight discussing all the different variations and ideas of what these time frames mean, or what we think they mean. There's much debate on this number. This number is approximately 3.5 years, which correlates closely to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. But I will be very honest with you and say there is not any way that I can for sure tell you exactly what that means. I won't even venture to guess. Every commentary I picked up this week has their own version and own idea, so we will leave it at that. But it is safe to say that in the timing of the ministry of these witnesses, in the scheme of the larger idea, the larger picture going on here, 1,260 days is an incredibly short amount of time when compared to the overall teaching, the overall idea of what's going on here. It's like the church. The gospel age, the church of Jesus Christ, is here for only a very short time when compared to eternity. So here, please don't get caught up or hung up in trying to listen to the scholars say, oh, this is the first half of the seven-year tribulation, then there will be a pause, and then we will have the second half. I find that nowhere in Scripture. The more important issue here is that we understand what these witnesses are doing during the period of time, not so much concerned about the period of time. They were to prophesy, just as John was told to do in chapter 10, just as the 72 were sent out, we read in Luke 10, they were to go out into the land and give witness to Jesus Christ. So it is with the church. We are to prophesy. We are to teach and preach the full counsel of God to the people for whatever period of time we have on this earth. And the church is to provide this witness right up to the very nth degree. Right up to the very end of time, we are to be about our Father's business. But things will not go well as the end nears. Verse 7 of Revelation 11. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Here we see that there will come a time when the opposition to the church will grow to a vehemency, to grow to such a distinct level that when someone of the church dies or is persecuted or comes to an end, the society about us will actually have a party. There are those who seek to damage the church and to damage those who stand and try to preach and teach the truth. In our text, these two witnesses are killed. And their bodies are dragged through the streets. Who will ever forget the pictures on our television several years back of the United States serviceman dragged through the streets of Mogadishu. That picture still is engraven in my mind. And what were the people doing as this young man was being dragged through the streets? They were celebrating. They were celebrating. In this picture, it's not too hard to see that Satan's minions have a degree of power over the hearts of men, just as we spoke of back in chapter 9. Because that action only has one source. So what do we see portrayed here in chapter 11? We have two witnesses who go out. They are bearing witness to the life and times of Jesus Christ. In the end, Satan will be loosened from his bonds and have a greater degree of power over the church than which he has now. The physical outward structure of the church, according to this passage, will actually collapse. What we see as the outward organization of the church will at some point in time cease to exist. It will look as though Satan has actually won. And it will be a sad time for you and I. I pray God's grace that I'm not here during that time, but I know I will have grandchildren or great-grandchildren or some member of my family down the line. But there's a greater plan at work here. Do you remember Jesus hanging on the cross? Can you imagine Satan's thoughts at that time when he saw Jesus dying on the cross? Satan thought he had finally won. Satan thought he had finally defeated Jesus Christ. Satan had thought he'd won a victory. But we know that not even death could hold our Lord Jesus down. For on the third day he rose from the ground. It is the same here. Look with me at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. These witnesses whose physical bodies were killed and dragged through the streets will have the breath of God re-enter their bodies. And just as Jesus rose again, these two witnesses after 3 days will come to life once more. There will come a time when we will see the church, not in its organized structure that we see it of today. But does that mean the church is gone? No. Now, remember Jesus' words to Peter, recorded in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus asked Peter, "Who do the people say that I am?" Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "On that profession, on that, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's what we see occurring here. Satan cannot destroy the church. He may have victory for a moment, but he cannot join the church. That church, although it may suffer, it will in the end rise victoriously, and it will rise victoriously at the resurrection. That's what's being portrayed here. When the voice from heaven says, "Come up here," we see the resurrection. We see the victory of Jesus Christ. We see the victory of the church coming to pass. The church is rising up just as Jesus did. He said, "Come up here." During that same time, there will be an earthquake and thousands of people will die. Many will be terrified. And in their terror and in their fright, they will cry out, "Glory be to the God of heaven." But it will be too late. Please do not take this confessing statement here as a moment of conversion. you see, it's too late. Verse 12 exhibits the resurrection. And in that idea of the resurrection, Jesus Christ has already made Himself known. And just as it says over in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, well, that's true. I pray you do it before the second coming, because after the second coming, the profession will still be there, but it will be pointless. At this point, it's too late, and there will be some left behind, and there will be no second chance. And then we read, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. Here we have the end. Here we have the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet. And at this point in time, the blowing of the final trumpet, all things have come to pass. At the blowing of this seventh and final trumpet, the mystery of God will be completely revealed. All of the ideas and plans and will and wonder of God will be known. Because this is the end. The blowing of the final trumpet. Eternity will change. Eternity will then, in a sense, begin. Because then we will see God in Jesus Christ face to face. And listen to these beautiful hymns. Listen to these beautiful hymns that will be sung at such a time. Latter half of verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Then jump down to verse 17. Another hymn. We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was. Because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets, and Your saints and those who reverence Your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. In this time, the fullness of God will be realized and we will join the throngs of those singing such hymns. We will enjoy and see the fullness of God. Look at verse 19. Another metaphor reaching back into Old Testament times. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within His temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. The Ark of the Covenant will be seen by all. Now again, this is symbolic, but just as the Ark of the Covenant represented the fullness, the completeness of God to the Old Testament saint, as we look into that place in heaven and we see the idea of the Ark of the Covenant, we will see God in His fullness. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Can you imagine such a thing? At this time, the children of God are experiencing the majesty of God. The dead, however, are to be judged, and they will experience these earthquakes and the hailstorms and flashes of lightning. Quite a contrast, isn't it? The people of God viewing the Ark of the Covenant, and the pagans, those who do not believe, getting their first glimpses of hell. Yes, there is a time ahead of us where the church will go through grave times. But rest assured, just as Jesus Christ rose from the grave and had the final victory, so will we. We are the bride of Christ. We are spoken for. And glory does await us. And one day soon, we'll look on high. And the angels of God will light up the sky. What a day that will be when our Lord Jesus comes for you and me.